rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me.
So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share.
So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Eric. Well, I've got it easy today for announcements. All I have to do is call up my brother Brian Wolf, and he's going to give our only announcement for the day. Brian?
I like making it easy on you. Good morning, Saints. God bless you. I'm up here to announce that we will be doing a cleanup day at the Study Center this fall, and it's going to be on October 22nd from 12 o'clock to 4 o'clock. And so that's October 22nd, 12 o'clock to 4 o'clock. Any ages can be involved, even if you just want to come and pray. We'd love to have you. Prayer is a wonderful, needed thing. but if you haven't been to one before, it's not just about cleaning up. I mean, if it ever gets to that point where it's just cleaning up something around here, I'll go hire Joe Landscaper down the road. And, you know, it's an awesome opportunity to get together with the saints, not in a meeting type of situation, but in a time when we get to share with one another. Praise God together, see our ministries coming out as we're serving together with the ability that God has given us. And if you can't tell, I've been spending a lot of time in Ephesians and the local church. But that's an awesome time to really see that happen. So we encourage you guys to come out to that. It's going to be, well, this year it would be a little helpful if we could know a little more about who is coming. So either today, Jake, Depp, and I will be towards the over by the giveaway board back there after the meeting. If you want to let us know that you're going to be there, not any obligation or anything, but it would just help us to plan a little bit better. And in the next couple of weeks, if you guys want to let us know, that would be wonderful. That way we can plan a little bit more. And some of the things we're going to be doing, if the weather permits, we might do some painting outside. We'll do some weeding and trimming, cleaning the windows. There will be indoor things as well, fixing up these chairs and the tables, keeping them all nice. So if there's anything like that that you really have on your heart to help with, or if you just want to let us know that you're going to be there with whatever, it would be really helpful. So again, that's October 22nd, so about a month from noon to 4. All right? Thank you, guys. God bless.
Thanks, Brian. Well, we're going to sing one more song before we bring our teacher, Tom, up this morning. Number 77, Love Lifted Me. And feel free if you need to stand up to get the blood flowing or whatever you need to do, by all means. Number 77, Love Lifted Me.
Get up there. Okay, good. Thank you, gentlemen. God bless everybody. Well, geez, I feel kind of... Good morning, everybody. God bless. Okay, good. Nice to hear from you. Well, as you know, if you've been here over the past month almost, we've been looking at Jeremiah. No? What have we been looking at, Tiffany? What have we been looking at? Samuel, that's right. We've been looking at Samuel, and the past couple of weeks in these first chapters of 1 Samuel, the focus has kind of been on the first king, whose name was Saul. That's right. And I want you to remember, God's choosing of Saul, as Josh made it very clear, it was not a mistake. It was not a trick on God's part. Sometimes because of the way Samuel turned out, or Saul turned out, people say, well, why, you know, was God trying to teach him a lesson? Was God mad that they wanted a king? No, 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 no. There's no record in God's word of God ever calling a man who was not humble. But God does not force me to stay humble. And the record of Saul is a great record of that, how those who are humble can become less so as God exalts them. It's a choice I make. You know, sadly, the scriptures tell us about many, many individuals who, after being called, lost that humility and began finding their confidence in themselves or in something else. It's a great lesson to all of us, as you know, as sad as it is to read about this man, Saul, every one of you in here, I believe you wouldn't be here if you didn't want to grow in the things of God, if you didn't want to fulfill the ministry God's given you by his grace. If you didn't want lives that are pleasing to him and that glorify him, I think we all desire that. Why don't we all attain that? Well, you know, I would encourage you, in light of records like the record of Saul, you know your weaknesses, right? I don't know my weakness. I don't know your weaknesses, despite what Kristen thought. Kristen, you in here? Oh, good. I could talk about her. When she was a young oh, she's out in the lobby, I think. So when she was a young, very young girl now, like 4 or 5 years old, back when the church met in my living room, I forget even the context, but I asked the question, do you think I know everything you're thinking? And Kristen went. So thank God I don't. I wouldn't want to, and you wouldn't want me to. But you know yourself. You know your weaknesses. Doggone it. If you know your weaknesses, deal with them now. Deal with them scripturally. Deal with them by being transformed. Don't deal with them by hiding them. Because no matter how deep you hide them, there's two entities that know they're there. God is one, and our adversary, the devil, is another. If you have areas where you are weak, deal with them now. Because I guarantee you, our adversary, the devil, is an expert at finding those things. And he knows your weaknesses as well or better than you do. When times are easy, when it's easy going, we think, oh, I'll get to that someday. But that someday might be a day where you're challenged on those very points. So these records of Saul and others, you know, teach us that it's a treacherous road as a Christian to think that, yeah, I've got these areas where I'm easily tempted, but I'm not being tempted right now, so I'll deal with that some later time. Our adversary, the devil, is a master of timing and a master at seeing to it that when you do yield to that temptation, you hurt yourself and as many other people as he could possibly hurt. So I encourage you, in light of Saul and other records like this, you know, deal with those things now so that when the fiery darts do come, we've got a shield. We've got the protection we need. Saul's great weakness, apparently, from looking at the various records, they all seem to have one thing in common, and that is, although he was interested in pleasing God, he was more interested in pleasing people. He was more interested in how he looked, how he appeared to people. That's not a rare weakness, and it's one in which men and women of God are so often challenged on when it comes to the choice between doing God's will and being popular. That apparently was Saul's great weakness as well, that when push came to shove, the approval of people and the support of people meant more to him than the approval and the support of God. As we saw, particularly last week with Saul, his giving in to that temptation wasn't necessarily consciously saying, I'm not going to do what God wants, I'm going to do what Saul wants. And yet it was rank disobedience, wasn't it? I don't necessarily have to consciously say no to God to be saying no to God. If I've forgotten to care about the things of God, and something's become more important to me than the things of God, then I can easily make choices that are totally contrary to God's will and not even think about the fact that I'm disobeying him because I'm not even thinking about him. This kind of thinking is what led Saul into a grievous sin. And if you turn to 1 Samuel 13, we'll look again at the result of that. God's verdict, you might say. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. You haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you. Another thing in the coming chapters that we're going to look at this morning, something Josh made reference to last week, is that we often read in God's word about people making decisions. And if it's not explicitly stated that that decision was made in obedience to God's word or in obedience to direct revelation, we don't know. And we can't assume those decisions were made with God, or assume that they are made without God. We just don't know because the scriptures don't tell us. Now, you might say, well, wait, Tom, it worked out. So, you know, can decisions made totally apart from God work out? Yeah, the terrible standard for you and I to begin to adjust to, though, isn't it? You know, those who say, well, I think God's telling me to do this, and then it works out, and you say, oh, that must have been God. You're building a foundation for yourself of guessing. See, sometimes we have that point of making decisions and we're not quite sure what God's directing in our hearts. And sometimes you have to say, Father, to the best of my ability, this is what you're telling me. But we never want to settle for that. See, we never want to settle for that. The fact that a decision works out is no seal of approval that it was absolutely 100% a godly decision. And there are a few of those in the section that we're looking at today. I made the decision, and I think I trust it's a godly one, to just summarize the next couple of chapters in order to focus on the section we're closing out with today, because today we are closing out our look at 1 Samuel. But I'm doing this not just for the sake of time, but also because the next chapter and a half pretty much documents several decisions that are made that we're not told one way or another whether they're godly or not. So I'm going to summarize those for you, and feel free to study them at home. Maybe after reading them, come back and listen to this so you can see if what you came up with is what I came up with, but come to your own conclusions. Basically, in the following sections, we see that there were raiding parties of the Philistines coming into Israel continually, and Saul wasn't doing much about it. Remember, as king, they said, we want a king. He'll fight our battles for us. Well, the Philistines were coming in and raiding in parties the different tribes and the different cities in Israel. And Saul apparently wasn't doing much about it. And it seems like his reason was the Philistines had much better weaponry than Israel had. That's a good reason. Yeah, no, it's not a good reason. Because it was not the Philistines' land. Who had given God that land? Or who had given them that land? God had, right? God had given, and God had promised to watch over them and protect them in that land. So does the fact that the Philistines had better weaponry make any difference whatsoever? No. How many records in the Word of God do we see God taking care of his people against such invaders when they're far outnumbered and far outclassed? You know, this reminds me of the opening of the book of Judges, right? Where they said, well, you know, I know God told us to get rid of all those nations, but these guys have chariots with iron wheels, so God can't mean that we're supposed to fight them. Well, yeah, he did, because as we follow his command, he fights our battles for us and with us. But apparently Saul's reason for not doing anything about these Philistine raiding parties is their weaponry was so much better. That's a reason, but it's still an excuse, isn't it? It's still unbelief. There's another record that follows regarding Saul's son, Jonathan, who makes a decision. And the Word of God does not tell us the basis for his decision. It's one that worked out in a really wonderful way, but was it by revelation or was it just out of frustration? I don't know, but Jonathan got tired of the armies of Israel doing nothing to avenge these raiding parties from the Philistines. So he told his servant and said, let's go kill a few. Now, was that God starting something, or was it just Jonathan getting impatient and frustrated? The Word of God doesn't tell us. But they went into the camp of the Philistines, and they killed a few. They killed about 20 men, and this caused such surprise among the Philistines because no one was doing, they were raiding and raiding and raiding, no one's doing anything, and then suddenly right in their midst, these 20 men have been killed. It caused excitement among that the entire camp of the Philistines went into turmoil. And even then, Saul didn't do much. Then it becomes more and more obvious because, it begins with Jonathan, his servant, getting into the camp of the Philistines, killing 20 of them. Then the Philistines getting worried and upset. And it speaks about them trampling on each other to get away from there because they didn't know what had happened. They just knew 20 guys were dead, and they're trampling on each other to run back home. It becomes obvious that something is happening among the Philistines. And then we're told that even those Israelites who had been in hiding from the Philistines came out of hiding to join in the battle. And there's Israelites who had joined themselves to the Philistines who switched sides, to join in the fight against the Philistines. And then finally it speaks about Saul deciding to get involved in the fight against the Philistines after all these others had joined in. And it was all initiated again by Jonathan. Again, was it a, you know, it was such a wonderful outcome, you'd like to say it was a decision made by revelation, but the Word of God doesn't tell us. Once Saul gets involved, he makes this declaration of, even though he had had nothing to do with the initiation of the battle or the continuation of the battle, now that he's there, he makes a proclamation that no one is to eat or drink anything until the Philistines have been beaten today. Sounds like a godly proclamation, right? The Word of God doesn't say it was a godly proclamation, and I personally questioned whether God had anything to do with it or whether it just Saul's intent was for it to look like a godly declaration. But again, the Word of God doesn't tell us. It does tell us that meanwhile, Jonathan, Saul's son, who had been out killing Philistines, found a beehive and ate some honey, and it talks about him being refreshed by it. But Saul had made a declaration that anyone who ate that day was going to be killed. You might recall Jonathan was out fighting the Philistines before, long before Saul was, and long, long before Saul made the declaration, correct? So finally, many of the Philistines have been vanquished, and Saul makes the request of God, should I continue pursuing the Philistines? And God doesn't answer. And Saul decides, God's not answering. Certainly, it has nothing to do with me. God's not answering because someone has broken the commandment that I gave that no one eat or drink today till the Philistines are vanquished. God not answering me can't have anything to do with me. It has something to do with someone else, and it's probably someone else who broke the command that I gave regarding eating and drinking. And so he determines to find out who had broken that commandment. And, of course, first he has a big sacrifice. I'm not trying to make fun of Saul, but this is so much in pattern with the individual who has stopped being small in his own sight, but still very concerned about how it looks, okay? He makes this pronounced, he's the last one to the battle, but suddenly he's the one speaking for God. And now he's the one initiating this big sacrifice to God so God can show us who it was that broke God's commandment, even though it wasn't God's commandment to begin with, right? He has a big sacrifice, and then it does come to light that the one who had broken that commandment was his very son, Jonathan. And Saul, again, very much in pattern, declares that Jonathan is to be killed, his own son, you know. And yet it's not surprising when you look at individuals like this in God's word. Remember Herod? We read about how Herod loved John the Baptist, loved to hear him speak. He'd go down and listen to him. But then when it came to how Herod looked in front of others, he was willing to have John's head cut off. Well, here's a similar thing. For the sake of his own reputation and status, because he had made this proclamation, how can a man like that back off now and say, well, so he, thankfully, this is one situation where Saul's weakness worked to good, because the people came to him and said, you shouldn't kill Jonathan. Jonathan's the one who started this whole thing. And they talked him into it. So for once, Saul's concern about what people think worked to the good. But generally, it does not, okay? So that's what has transpired when we get to chapter 14. And we're going to go to the end of the chapter. How did I do, Josh? Good summary? Okay, thanks. 1 Samuel 14, end of the chapter, verse 47. It says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that had spoiled them. The next two verses speak about Saul's family. The next three verses. And then in verse 52, it says, there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he asked him to join in the battle. Oh, no, what did he do? He just took him. He just took him. Why? He was king. He was king. Oh, can you imagine? Remember one of the things that Samuel told the people when they wanted a king? said, he's going to take your children whenever he wants them to do whatever he wants. And in those, when that happens, God is not going to intervene because you have asked for a king. So now they have a king. How'd you like to be that mother or father whose son is taken by Saul? He has no say in it. You have no say in it. The king that you asked for has taken your child to be in his army. Kind of ironic, isn't it? Kind of sad, isn't it? And yet that is what they asked for. The very thing that God told them would happen is now happening under this King Saul. If he saw any strong man, any valiant man, he took him. So chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now is there any question that this is of God? No. Okay. This is clearly of God. Because we're told very clearly, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Go now and smite Amalek. Amalek was the father of that nation. As a group, they were called the Amalekites. So go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. And utterly destroy all that they have. Do we understand what utterly destroy means? You know, sometimes we use that figuratively. You know, like my dog utterly destroyed the couch, or your children utterly destroyed my house. We use it figuratively. God isn't using it figuratively here. He's saying utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not. Just in case you're unclear on utterly destroy, spare them not. Is that clear? Any gray area so far? No. Slay both man and woman. Both man and woman. And in case that's not clear, even the little ones, infant and suckling. And then also ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Any wiggle room here? Any question? It's simple instruction, right? Simple instruction. And because it's an instruction that God's giving, it's going to be simple to carry out as well. All Saul has to do is what God's telling him to do. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them until I am 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. I don't believe that was wrong because God hadn't mentioned the Kenites. He had said the Amalekites. So that's okay. But Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah till you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Great so far, right? Didn't God tell him to smite Amalek? He did. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. He took the king alive. Okay, let me ask you something. Is the king a man or woman? Or at least an infant or suckling. He fits in that category somewhere, right? Utterly destroyed, spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling. Is the king one of those things? But he's not slaying the king, he's taking the king alive. Huh. It says, Saul and the people spared Agag, which might imply the people had some influence on him. He later claims the people had some influence on him. I do not know, but it says, Saul and the people spared Agag. Oh, wait a minute. And the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. Oh, wait a minute. I seem to recall God speaking about ox and sheep, camels and ass. Would the best of them still be sheep? And yet he spared the best of them. I think God said all, but he spared the best of them. And all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that he destroyed utterly. So the sheep that were no good, no problem. You know, the cattle that were no good, no problem. But the ones that were good, he didn't utterly destroy. And God, I think, had made pretty clear as to what he was to do with those animals as well. So, verse 10, then came the word of the Lord to Samuel, saying, it repents me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. Oh, man, we could spend the next hour just on this verse. You know, first of all, it says, God says, it repented me that I've set up Saul to be king. At the very opening of this series, I mentioned to you, and we've taught it before, that, you know, God does repent and God doesn't repent. You're going to find verses that say God repents, verses that say he doesn't. In other words, verses that say God has changed his mind and verses to say that God never changes his mind. And as I shared with you earlier, and many of you knew already, that there's no contradiction there. God never repents, God never changes when it comes to the promise he's made. In fact, the promise he made in Genesis 3:15, you know, to restore all that Adam had lost, and in fact, to restore the dominion over the earth. He set up a plan that day, and he has always been true to that plan. However, that plan depends on, guess what? People like you, like me. We're not always faithful. God can call men and women to be part of that plan. He can give them ministries in the body of Christ, and they can fulfill them for a while and then peter out or not rise up at all. Maybe God had a crucial and instrumental thing for that person to accomplish, and they did not, so God must find some other way. God must change his mind. In this case, he realizes, I had called Saul. Saul had all the potential to be a faithful man and to be the one to further this plan on earth, but he was unfaithful. Therefore, I've got to change. The other remarkable thing about this record is this man, Samuel, so many, many times we see how his love for God triumphs over his feelings. You know, you might recall when they first chose a king, he was steamed, wasn't he? He was steamed. And God said, give him a king. And he finally said, I'll pray for you. You know, now here he's grown to love this man, Saul. He's grown to love this man, Saul. And so that's why when God makes this final pronouncement regarding Saul, it grieves Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night. But as you're going to see, that didn't change Samuel's carrying out of what God was directing. Again, what a tremendous lesson to you and me. Samuel realized that God loves more than I do. And again, here's another one that is a weakness and a downfall for so many. And Samuel's such an example of standing against that, because we all have people that we love, right? We all have people that we love. And yet, it's a huge temptation to begin thinking that I love them more than God does. I know them better than God does. So they need me to watch over, to protect, to get involved. You might recall Psalm 127, except the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And except the Lord is watching over the city, the watchman wakes in vain. Yes, we have responsibilities. We have people we care for and watch over. But if we're doing that without God, we may as well not be watching at all, right? And if we're thinking that somehow our love for that person makes disobedience okay, we're in dire straits. Because essentially when I'm saying that, I'm saying that I love God, I love this person more than God does. I'm more able to help this person than God is. I care for this person more than God does. How many times, again, in God's word and sadly in life, we see that. Remember the children of Israel, one of their great excuses for not going to the promised land was, well, we'd go in, but you know, our children, you know, we got to watch, we're responsible to take care of our children. Who knows what could happen to them in that promised land? You know what would have happened in that promised land? They would have been blessed. But what a trick to fall into that trap. You know, is it wonderful that we love deeply and we love people truly? Absolutely. But to ever think that my love for that person somehow triumphs over God's love for that person is a slippery slope indeed, you know. Sometimes I need to reprove those who I love. But I love them so much, I think, you know, they'd be hurt. I don't want to hurt them. So I'll just sort of tell them a little bit of what God's words. I'll water it down a little bit because I don't want to hurt them because I love them so much. Well, what am I saying? God doesn't? If God tells us in his word that he desires something of us and you ain't doing it, and I don't tell you because I love you, what am I implying? That God doesn't. However, if I just simply communicate to you with love, but with clarity, what God would have you do, what's going to result is a loving change, you see? But it's so easy, isn't it, to get into that trap of those who we see. I mean, I'm talking even husbands, wives, kids, friends, thinking that I must treat them special because God doesn't really recognize or notice or love them the way I do. What arrogance when you think about it, you know? Samuel is such an example. He loves Saul. He stayed up all night mourning for Saul. You know, some of you leaders know what that's like. And nothing wrong with that as long as I don't let my mourning dictate my decisions. You see? God's word is to dictate my decisions. And then it's so simple, as it was for Samuel, as it definitively wasn't for Saul. Maybe some of you have experienced it. You know, when I violate God's word in order to be loving towards someone who matters to me, I end up doing more damage to that person who I purported to love than I would have done if I had just simply spoken God's word to him. Well, better get back to the record here. So Samuel had been up mourning all night, morning, noon, and night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Set him up a place. I think the NIV is accurate. How many of you have the NIV? A few of you. What does it say, Timothy?
Set up a monument in his own honor.
He set up a monument in his own honor. So from Saul's point of view, such a victory that it's worthy of setting up a monument, and a monument to the man who started it all. Wrong on both counts, right? Was not a victory in that sense because he disobeyed. And you understand. He thought he'd done something colossal that day, and in a way he had. The other question that arises in my mind from this verse is, why did Saul leave so quickly? You know? I mean, he came back from that battle, and before Samuel could get there, Saul's departed. I don't know. Here's one where I don't know. But I do know that when I'm not obeying God, when I'm not being faithful to God, when I'm sort of squeezing his word a little bit to make my life more comfortable, the last thing I want to do is be around people who are believing God. So whether that was the case here with Saul, I don't know. But, you know, Samuel comes to see him after this, and Saul has already departed. And so Samuel came to Saul. Again, in that beautiful humility on his part. How many ministers I've known, and maybe you've known, who, if you set up an appointment with them and you didn't show up, you'd just be off their list for good, right? Samuel could have sat there and said, how dare he? I'm the one who ordained him, and he blows me off like that? Well, I'm not going to forgive him until he comes and asks for it. Samuel went and found him. Even though in the face of what appears to be a direct insult, Samuel went and found him. And what he has to say is not pleasant, but it's necessary. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I perform the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, yeah? what's this bleating of sheep I hear in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? If you perform the commandment of the Lord, why am I hearing sheep and oxen? And Saul said, oh, they brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord thy God. The rest we've utterly destroyed. Two good excuses. It wasn't me, it was the people. And it was for godly reasons. But both excuses still amount to disobedience, don't they? Oh, man, you hang around the things of God long enough, you can come up with some really good-sounding excuses. You know, our son used to come up with biblical excuses for the reason his disobedience was okay. So, that can be done easily. That can be done easily. And yet, God's instruction was clear, and Saul's disobedience of that instruction is also clear, isn't it? No matter how many good reasons he comes up with. Samuel said to Saul, stay, and I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, say on. And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, weren't you made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites. Fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then? Why then? You all know wherefore means why, right? Every once in a while I hear people say, Romeo, Romeo, where are you, Romeo? Which is not what she was asking, right? She's, why are you, Romeo? Wherefore then? Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Oh, man. Did you notice verse 17? When you were little in your own sight? That's so key as well. You know, those are the kind of people God calls. Look at the calling of Moses. Look at the calling of Isaiah. Look at the calling of Jeremiah. Look at the calling of Ezekiel. All individuals who were little in their own sight. You know, look at Gideon. So much so that at times it's like, God, you made a mistake. And God didn't make those kind of mistakes. But he calls men and women who are little in their own sight. The challenge is, when he exalts me, do I stay little in my own sight? Or do I get comfortable with the pedestal people sometimes want to put me on? Saul says to Samuel, I obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone the way the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Did God say anything about sparing Agag? And yet he's saying that, you know, I've got to wonder if Saul is to the point, and certainly I've seen people, maybe you have, get to that point where they've so immersed themselves in repetitive sin and so convinced themselves I'm the exception, that if you put them on a lie detector, did you totally do God's will today? Yes. And the lie detector wouldn't show a bump. Perhaps he's to that point. That I think might be what God's word speaks of when it speaks about a conscience being seared with the hot iron. Because, you know, sin can be pervasive to the point where it even changes your memories. You know, where you look back on things that happened totally different than you remember, but because of your sin and because of your lack of repentance, you now see yourself as the victim. And again, put yourself on a lie detector, and it would show nothing but a straight line. Maybe Saul has gotten to that point and truly in his soul believes he totally carried out God's will. But we saw God's will. It was so plain, wasn't it? It only took up one verse. How can you mess up on that? It only took one verse. I know man added verses to the, but you know what I'm saying? It was not a lengthy instruction. It was very clear. All every, right? And yet he says, without shame, apparently, have obeyed the voice of the Lord. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice the Lord their God in Gilgal. There's that excuse again. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. For rebellion, it says, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I like to remember this verse because I have never been deeply tempted to witchcraft, but I have rebelled against the Word of God at times. I've been stubborn against the Word of God at times, and God equates them the same. That might encourage me to be cautious when I feel like rebelling against or being stubborn against the Word of God. Huh? Rebellions is a sin of witchcraft. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. There it is again. Because, but I had a good reason. I had a good reason. I was afraid of the people. Is that true repentance? No, that's feeling bad at best. But he immediately has a reason why I had to disobey. That's not repentance, folks. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Oh, man. And Samuel said to Saul, I won't return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord's rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent, it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours that's better than you. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. So Saul's no longer a man who trusts God, so he's no longer a man that can be trusted with obeying God and carrying out God's purposes. And he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Oh, isn't that something? Does that speak loudly to you like it does to me? He's sinned grievously. He's been confronted in that sin grievously. He's been told that God's rent the kingdom away from him. He goes, well, can you at least make it look like I'm okay? Walk with me in front of the elders so it looks like everything's fine? Samuel consents to that. But it speaks loudly as to Saul's priorities even now. Even now, his priority is still that it looks to the people like he's okay with God. Oh, man, oh, man. And think, remember that who this started with. Remember the man that he once was. Otherwise, we miss the whole point of this section. And I'm so sick and tired of people talking to me about evil leaders who ruin their lives. You think these guys got born again and got into a church or a ministry because, boy, one day I want to mess up Sandy's life. No. But they weren't vigilant. They weren't faithful. They allowed themselves to get deceived. They had weak areas that they knew were weak that they didn't check according to God's word. So when time came where the most people could be injured, they were tempted and taken down by the adversary. That's the sad story of Saul, but let it be a lesson to us in our own lives and in the way we so harshly judge others who we think were just born evil and became Christians just to get me. What a sinful and ridiculous thought that is. What a selfish thought that is. See, that wasn't the case with Saul, but it's what Saul became. Verse 32. I love this guy. I love this guy, Samuel. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him delicately. You understand what that? What is it in NIV? Huh? No, that doesn't get it. It's not confidently at all. It's kind of like walking on eggshells. You know what I mean? You think maybe you're going to weasel out of this one, but I think delicately handles it well. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So, and Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And I love these guys like Samuel and Elijah's another one. You know, they stood powerfully for God. They spoke his word, but they could pick up that sword when they needed to. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. The Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. We're going to go a little farther, but you know, look at Proverbs 3, if you would. We'll come right back here. If there's one overriding message to me anyway, as we've covered this section, it's Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. That's a promise. That's a promise. In all thy ways, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? I would just trust that he is who he says he is, and he's as good as he says he is. He's as able as he says he is. But we don't sometimes. Then we start doing what Eve did. You know, add a little bit onto his word. Take a little bit off of his word until I'm comfortable with it. But then it's no longer God's word. Then it's no longer God's word, you see. And it gets so complicated. I start thinking I'm a better judge, like Eve and Adam. I'm a better judge of what's right and wrong than God is. Well, then, I'm not in it. God's not in it anymore. It's not like, well, I partially believe God's word, so God's partially in it. No, he's not that kind of God. Forgive sin? Absolutely. Thank God he does. But honors those who choose only parts of his word when they know better? That's not the kind of God he is. And bottom line, it's so much simpler to just do things his way. In all thy ways, acknowledge him. So he says, kill the Amalekites. He's loving enough to be specific. Every man, woman, child, suckling. What does Saul have to do? Just carry that out. It's simple, you know. Contrary to the song, I don't need to know when to hold them. I don't need to know when to fold them. I don't need to know when to walk away. I just need to trust God. I just need to obey him. You see? And yet, it comes down to, is he who he says he is? Well, if he is, and if I believe he is, then it's easy to trust him in all things and acknowledge him in all things. Let's close out back in chapter 16. Just a few more verses I want to take you to. Remember, we saw previously that God had chosen someone else, right? And we read about that someone else in chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, how long are you going to mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons. And look at this, verse 2. Verse 2. Oh, boy. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Just in case you thought Samuel was a little harsh in chapter 15, that Saul had really repented when he said, I've sinned. And Samuel's a little harsh or a little hasty in his judgment. Look at how long his supposed repentance lasted. Samuel saying, if Saul knows I'm going to anoint this king, he'll kill me. How long did his sorrow last? See, not too very long, did it? You understand? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto you. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke. He came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town had trembled at his coming. They said, are you coming peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. A great record, isn't it? And the Lord said, Samuel, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Just in case you thought that Saul was chosen because he was such a manly man, this verse refutes that, doesn't it? You know, God doesn't say, I made a mistake looking at the outward appearance, so this time I'm going to look at the heart. No, God looks on the heart all the time. If the outward appearance happens to line up with the heart, wonderful. In this case, it didn't. And Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, nope, Lord hadn't chosen him. Jesse made Shammah to pass by. He said, nope, Lord hadn't chosen him. Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. And look at this. Samuel said to Jesse, are here all your children? I just want to point this out, because if you've been tracking with us through this whole teaching of 1 Samuel, remember how Samuel started out thinking it was Eli calling him at night? Samuel, Samuel, thought it was Eli. Samuel, Samuel, then speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. In case you ever despair at your ability to hear the voice of God clearly, here's a man who by the end of his life is so certain that God told him, you're here to anoint Jesse's sons, that when Jesse says, here's all my sons, lines them up, he says, no, you're missing one. There's got to be another one, because God clearly said no to each of these seven. You and I can be that confident in revelation as long as we don't give up on it, as long as we don't settle for a vague feeling. Just keep asking God to teach us, to show us more clearly. That's how someone can grow. From someone who thinks it's Eli calling them to somebody who's that particularly specific and sure of what God's telling them, that he says, no, you got another son here somewhere? And sure enough, he did, right? And that son was David. And David was the kind of man that Samuel was. I opened up the series talking about how sometimes God has to repent. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he gets an Abraham. Sometimes he gets a Moses. Sometimes he gets a Samuel. Sometimes he gets a David. And with those individuals, he's able to further his purpose here on earth to the end of the total redemption of mankind and the total redemption of the earth, just because here's somebody who wants to cooperate. Here's someone who remains little in their own eyes, and God remains big in their eyes. You and I can be that way as well. You may not be called to be a Samuel or a David, but God has called you to something, and that something can have an effect on eternity. If we will respond to his call, no matter how crazy it seems, I was just looking for some donkeys, and be faithful to that call, no matter what anybody says or does around you, you and I can each participate in the part of this great purpose, this eternal purpose that we've all been called to. Okay, so Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. They happened a long time ago, Father, but they speak so loudly to us who have eyes to see and ears to hear as to how we can live for you and not live for you, and what it takes to please you, which is so simple, and yet what it takes to not please you, which can be destruction for all. And I thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.